yesterday, and it was kind of close to mass time, but we were nowhere here. Yeah. We had said we were going to go Sunday morning, but anyways, we had ice cream.
Yeah.
And we got in the car, and my sister's like, why don't we go to mass around here somewhere? And it was already like, and I said, we just ate. And yeah. She said, what does that have to do with anything?
Oh, yeah.
And I was like,
yeah.
I'm like, did she miss something on that?
Yeah.
So then later on, I just looked at her kind of funny, like, yeah. And my husband's like, well, by the time we got to mass, it was communion, it'd be an hour. But anyways, I sent her a text on it because I thought, She just might not know.
She yeah, might right.
not
yeah.
know.
Nice. Sure.
I don't know. Something gets lost over time, you know?
Nice. What's that word again, that Latin word you said?
Sinister. S-I-N-I-S-T-E-R.
Okay.
And it's the root for sinister.
Okay.
Which I think is spelled about the same way.
Well, that sounds okay. So creepy. I mean, I should just turn around, but we started talking about something else, and then I contemplated it, and I go, why would you say that unless you didn't really understand?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, she's just thinking, why would it matter that we just ate?
I just turned the recorder on a couple of seconds ago, so I'll go back and
say
why that is. We were talking about an example we had about correcting people. And I corrected one of our teachers at the school because I saw her genuflect on her left knee. And so I took her aside later, just alone, explained to her why she should genuflect on the right knee. And that's because in Latin, the word for left is sinister. And that's the root of our word sinister. And that's why in the church, the priest always blesses with the right hand, you make the sign of the cross on yourself with the right hand, you genuflect on your right knee. Because in the black masses, the Satanists always genuflect on the left knee, they make the sign of the cross backwards with the left hand, they do everything left. And so when I was growing up, they always taught us this stuff, but they don't teach people that now. And so we should do that. So sorry I repeated myself, but I wanted to get it on the recording. So in these sections, we're in section 6, 1, 6, and 7. In these two sections, Teresa speaks of another kind of trial, the trial of physical sickness and maladies of the body. She says if the pains are severe, they afflict the soul and not just the body. She also mentions that, and it's confirmed in a footnote from Father Kavanaugh, that she suffered these physical maladies for over 40 years.
Right.
Mm.
So she was sick for a long time. But again, she says, I was sick, but not to the point where it afflicted the soul. So she's seen a distinction between having something that you're suffering from, but doesn't interfere with your spiritual growth, and something that you could be suffering from that could be so bad that it would kind of interfere with your spiritual growth. And so she says that the pains are severe, they afflict the soul and not just the body.
Well, if pains are really, really, really bad, it's hard to pray. You can't even focus.
Yeah, it's hard. Right? And that's what she's talking about here, too, I think.
I could see you're in the hospital bed. It's hard if you're really...
Yeah.
And so you see people that get something like pancreatic cancer, for example, which from what I've heard is extremely painful. I don't know anybody that had that, but I've just read that when you have that, as you get more advanced, and it's extremely painful, and it's really hard to deal with.
Lung cancer, too.
Yeah.
My aunt had bone cancer, and that was unbearable. In those days, they couldn't give the medication because she was at home.
Mary Beth's, I take it back. Mary Beth's dad had pancreatic cancer.
Oh.
And he came and did his hospice with us.
Mm.
And they were giving him medications for the pain, and they didn't work.
Mm.
Oh, wow.
And so he was using prayer as a way to deal with the pain.
Oh.
He would just break out into these spontaneous prayers and ask God to help him, you know? And that was a really blessing for Mary Beth because she had never seen him as a religious person.
Oh, wow.
The only time she ever saw him pray was saying the grace before meals. She never saw him going to church or anything like that, you know. Mm-hmm. They would drop the kids off at Sunday school and go back and pick them up later, you know. And they went from one church to the next and did different things and all.
Yeah.
So she never saw him as a particularly religious person. Wow. And when she saw this interior spirituality coming through because of this pain, she saw a side of him that she never knew existed, you know. But he was going through this, and he had extreme pain. He had what they call Signet cell carcinoma. And it's almost undetectable because it affects the pancreas, but also infects the spleen and other organs. And it's like a sheath, like a rubber sheath that wraps around the organ and then just squeezes it.
Mm.
And it gets over in the intestines. And so you can't pass anything through your intestines. So everything backs up. And it was just particularly hard. Very, very painful. And so he was going through that. She saw that side of him, you know. And it gave her insight into what interiorly was going in him all the time. And it was funny because he spent one session, one night he was sitting there and he was really feeling it. And he came out of it. And then he said, okay, I've forgiven so-and-so, I've forgiven so-and-so, I've forgiven so-and-so.
Wow.
He was talking to God.
Yeah.
He said, I've forgiven so-and-so, I've forgiven so-and-so. Why am I still here?
Mm.
You know?
Wow.
And so she saw all this stuff.
Wow.
And for the first time in her life, she's seeing this spiritual episode, this thing just coming out of him like it's something interior just expressing itself, you know? And so... it just gave her an insight into him that she never saw before.
Mm.
But can you think about how they want to legalize euthanasia?
Yeah.
He would. I mean, it is suffering.
Right.
Yeah.
But
you offer it up, you know.
Right.
And it's
like
kind of what he was doing, you know. He said, "I've forgiven so and so. I've forgiven so and so."
He was getting ready to die.
He was getting ready. Yeah.
He was trying to clean his soul.
Right. Yeah.
He just do euthanasia.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. It was just really something.
He might not be at that stage.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was really funny. One night he looked over funny and he said, "Mary Beth, who's that over there?" And she said, "Who are you talking about?" She thought he was just hallucinating.
Yeah.
And he said, "Well, there's a woman over there." And he said, "Was she ugly or something?" And she said, "Are you afraid of her?" He said, "No, she's beautiful.
Oh.
She's holding a little boy."
Oh.
And he had no relationship with the Blessed Mother, you know, of course, because he was raised Baptist. And his mother was so anti-Catholic, she wouldn't even eat fish on Friday because she was afraid somebody would think she was Catholic, you know. I mean, that's the kind of way he grew up. And so... she said, "No." She said, "Don't worry about it then, you know." So she and I went upstairs and we prayed to the Blessed Mother and asked her to take her son, you know. He died the next morning.
Wow.
So it was just pretty incredible, you know.
It
was just really something.
Beautiful.
But those kind of things, so you can have a lot of suffering that lasts a long time, many years, 40 years for her, that isn't so bad that it's interfered with your prayer. But it gives you something to offer back to God.
Mm-hmm.
She mentions here several times in the 6 that one of the things we have to always not lose sight of is how much we owe Christ for what he did for us. And so she would actually pray to have suffering that she could then offer back up to him. When you offer your suffering, which was so much more than anything I can ever suffer, you did it for me, I want to offer something back to you in kind of a recompense for what you did for me, you know. And so she would use her suffering as a gift back to Christ for what he suffered for her. And so she mentions that 3 or 4 times during these 6 dwelling places about how she was doing that. So she talks about this. She also says, "After all, God gives no more than what can be endured, and His Majesty gives patience first. So when you have a lot of suffering, you also need patience, right?
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you're going to be complaining about it all the time, and if you spend all your time complaining about it, you lose the merit of the suffering."
Mm-hmm.
You know. So, but other great sufferings and illnesses of many kinds are the usual thing. Regarding other kinds of suffering, she says, "Others who have not offended our Lord so much will be led by another path, But I would always choose the path of suffering, if only to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, if there were no other gain, especially since there are always so many other benefits. So she wants to do that, even if she had not offended him and she wasn't trying to make up for her past sins, even if she had been just a wonderful person, she'd still want to offer sufferings to Christ.
Well, what would be another path? Others who have not offended God so much will be led by another path.
Another path is a path that doesn't involve so much suffering.
Some people have a lot of suffering in this life.
Some people have a lot.
Tremendous.
Some people have very little.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And sometimes the effects of suffering that you might have are not what you would normally expect, because God has some other mission he wants you to do, some other job for you to do that you couldn't do otherwise. So he's always in control, and you just have to, you know, realize that and accept that. But she said, I would always choose the path of suffering, even if she hadn't done anything, if only to imitate our Lord Jesus, if there were no other gain, especially since there are always so many other benefits. Teresa, speaking of her own suffering endured in the monastery, for those in the world, there can be other kinds of acute suffering besides one's own physical suffering. For example, a child's suffering, or that of a spouse or a close friend. What other kinds of suffering can those in the world experience, and do you think they are the kind Jesus would give you in this dwelling place? So what other kinds are there?
Death of a child or a spouse.
Death of a child, right?
Or I think it's a suffering just having your children away from the faith.
Yeah.
Having your children away from the faith is a big suffering. That's
right.
True. That's true.
Loss of a job for a husband who has to support his family. I put bankruptcy. That could be a suffering for some people.
Sure. So there are all kinds of sufferings that people in the world can have. And so the lesson Teresa's trying to give us here is, when you have suffering, it's probably something that God is giving you for whatever reason. And so you learn how to accept it and then use it. Suffering can have great spiritual benefits associated with it, but if all you do is complain about the suffering, then you don't get those. When that happens, all it is suffering. But when you think about, you know, why did Jesus suffer? He suffered for our redemption. So if we take our suffering and we offer it to him and ask him to join our suffering to his, then he's allowing us to participate in the redemption of other people. So when somebody converts, when somebody goes through redemption, your suffering is helping them do that, because Jesus allows that. He allows you to participate in that redemptive suffering. It's a gift. Yeah. It's a gift that he gives you in response to your suffering. And that's something to, you know, a lot of people don't think about that, you know.
Yeah. Well, the whole society is avoiding suffering.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, like drugs, drink, everything.
Yeah, because they don't want anybody to suffer, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Just give them a pill, give them a shot.
I think there's criticism against Mother Teresa of all, you know, that she let those people suffer that were dying. I don't know what they expected her to do.
Well, she couldn't do anything about it anyway.
It's not like I don't know if she gave them medication or whatever, but
she probably didn't have any.
Yeah.
I don't know what they expected, and she was taking care of them. So you're like, how can anybody criticize her for that?
But well, she knew they were dying.
Yeah.
And she said, somebody asked her about that, and so she would take them in, she would bathe them and dress their wounds and give them clean clothes, put them in bed. And she said, I wanted them to know before they died that at least one person loved them.
Yeah.
And that's half of the stuff when you're suffering, just to have someone hold your hand and maybe, you know.
Yeah. She said that was the greatest suffering in this country.
Yeah.
Lack of love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's true.
The United States.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there are a lot of things like that. When we think of suffering, if we only think about it as suffering, we lose a lot. If we think about it as a gift that we can offer to God in recompense for whatever we've done to offend him, but also to ask him to use it for the redemption of other people, that's a huge gift, you know, that he gives us. the suffering is an affliction of some kind, but it's also a huge gift if it's used properly. So Teresa then speaks of the spiritual suffering one encounters from a confessor who is so inexperienced and naive that he thinks the spiritual experiences she had came from the devil. And this was a huge problem for Teresa, because she was going through confessors like a hot knife through butter. A lot of them were afraid to even hear her confession, because she was kind of feisty. You know, she wouldn't hold back when they told her stuff. But she was also obedient to her confessor. So she had a dilemma, because the difficulty that arose when it comes to receiving absolution for her, because a penitent cannot lie and say that they admit it was from the devil, not from God, because the confessor would sometimes tell her, well, this is all an illusion, and it's from the devil. You know, it's not from God. And so if she doesn't admit that, then she can't get absolution. If she does say that it's from the devil and she's lying, then how can you receive the grace of the confession if you're lying about what happened, you know? And so when she runs into these confessors that don't know what they're doing, you know, it puts her in a real box, like a catch-22, you know? So luckily for us today, we and our confessors have the benefit, unavailable to her, of her own writings, those of John of the Cross, St. Francis de Sales, Ignatius Loyola, and so many other saints, not to mention popes like John Paul II and Benedict XVI and St. Leo the Great. All these people have taught us so much. And that's one of the beauties of the church for us today, you know, 2,000 years later, when we have this treasury of writings of the saints that is just enormous. And you see a lot of these little churches that start up, you know, the church of what's happening now in the latest shopping center or whatever, they have no history. And so they don't have access to everything that we have. And so we are so fortunate to be Catholic and to have access to all these writings of the saints that have come down to us over the years and explain what's going on and everything. It's just such a treasure. So these help us understand what is happening and are a tremendous benefit to confessors when they deal with a penitent who is experiencing mystical phenomenon. So when they understand that what they're dealing with, they can either try to deal with it themselves based on what they've read, or they might know a priest who's very familiar with this kind of stuff, and they will send the penitent to that priest and say, you know, you go see him and deal with it that way. He can still give him absolution, but he's not going to try to explain what he doesn't understand. But he'll send it to somebody who can. And that's also a great thing, because these priests get to know each other. And they get to know who's good in whatever, you know. And my son Mike was a particularly good confessor. I mean, and it was amazing the gift he had for confession. And a lot of priests would send people to him, you know. And other people that he who came to him for confession would then send their friends. And I would go into a store sometimes, you know. I went to a Catholic shop one time in Fairfax, and the checkout girl saw my name, and she said, "Are you related?" "Yeah, this is my son." I said, "Oh, I can't tell you how much he helped me in confession, you know." She said, "I can't tell you what he told me or what I told him." But I said, "Well, of course not. I'm not a priest, you know." But she said, he was amazing how much help he gave me, you know. And he had this instinct that he wanted to do that, because when he got ordained, he didn't want to say his first Mass until he heard somebody's confession. And his best friend in seminary knew that, so before he said the first Mass, Father Bautista, he said his first Mass, Father Bautista came over and said, "Would you hear my confession?" And he did that. So they were really good friends.
He's a wonderful priest. My daughter got to know him somehow.
Really?
Father Bautista. Yeah. Oh, his mother is a Carmelite. She was at our group. She's a lifelong Carmelite. What a lovely woman.
It's a great family.
Really? I don't know. I just know the mom. Oh, she always dressed so perfectly, and she was this little lady in the high heels, and oh, she was just gorgeous.
Yeah, it's a great family. He's a great priest.
Aww.
He's going to baptize my new granddaughter.
Wow.
If Daniel's in contact with him to set up a date, they can do it sometime in October, I think.
Yeah.
So, second trial, Teresa mentions, is the inability to explain or to put into words that are intelligible what it is to experience these encounters with our Lord. So sometimes it's really hard to express in language what's really happening.
Mm.
You know, St. Paul makes this later on as a reference to I think something St. Paul says in one of his letters about how he got taken up to the third heaven.
Mm.
And he says, and he learned things that cannot be put into words and all. Wow. So he's kind of saying the same thing she's saying, you know, that you just can't explain it. You know, what happened, you know what happened, but you can't really put into words exactly what took place. So how can she open her soul to her confessor and obtain the blessing when she cannot adequately describe what is happening? So this was a real trial for her. This was a great trial for her. For her, this inability was as if she was deceiving her confessor, something she would never want to do. She says it seems as if God had given the devil license to deceive the soul. She says it seems, but she does not affirm that God actually gives such license to the devil, especially when the soul is at this point in a spiritual growth. Because right now she's in that betrothal stage where God is protecting her. Perhaps God lets the devil try, but God will not let the devil succeed. She did say earlier that at any point the devil can try, but once beyond the fourth dwelling place, the devil will not succeed unless the soul gives up and regresses. So she knows she's safe here, even though the devil might try. But she's still got this quandary of dealing with an ineffective confessor because they don't know what's going on. When she read the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola, that was a big turning point for her because she saw in his writings what she was experiencing. And she said for the first time, she knew that there was somebody she could go to for confession that could understand what was happening. And after that, the only priest she would ever go to for confession were Jesuits. She wouldn't go to anybody else. And I guess later she went to John of the Cross, I'm sure. But because he was our spiritual director. But up until that point, she was really struggling with naive confessors who did not understand what was going on.
Did they think she was a little crazy?
They thought the devil was doing it to her. You know, they didn't understand this phenomenon was happening to her.
Mm-hmm.
So do you ever have difficulty explaining some of your interior spiritual experiences? And if so, how do you deal with that? Do you even try or do you just internalize it?
Well, I don't have deep mystical experiences, to be honest. But sometimes you get this thought or that thought or something. And a couple of times, I did say to Father Smith, and he goes, well, it's a grace, you know, not deep mystical stuff like this, but a little out of the ordinary.
Yeah.
And he listens politely, and it's a grace.
So he doesn't say it's from the devil or anything?
No.
Okay.
I mean, it's not spooky or anything like that.
Yeah.
You just know God is there or something. Yeah. You know, you get.
I think sometimes you have a confidence about something.
Yeah.
The outcome of it or some trial.
Yeah.
And you're like, it's going to be okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I've had people say that to me, like something they're going through, and they're like, I just know it's going to be okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I always get...
I just take that, they got something.
Like some things, a few times, I get, the thought, it just comes. It's not my thought, because it just, all will be well.
Mm-hmm.
That was Hildegard or Bingen or somebody, you know, that she's the...
Hildegard or Bingen.
Yeah. And I always know then everything will be okay. And I don't get that often, but it comes. Mm-hmm. All will be well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The closest thing I ever came to something like that was when I went to the apparition in Conyers, when the Blessed Mother came down, I felt like a power come over me. And I was trying to explain it later, and I wrote it down in my journal.
Yeah.
I said it was like being in the middle of a nuclear furnace.
Wow.
It was so powerful, but it was protecting you. And for the first time, I realized what the power of the Blessed Mother is.
Wow.
And what it was like to be under her mantle, her protection, and nothing can touch you. Because the most powerful thing I could think of was a nuclear furnace. You know? And I said, I felt like I was in that, but it was a ball of protection. It wasn't something hurting me. And that's the only way I could think to describe it in my journal. But it gave me that realization of, first of all, how powerful she really is. Because up until then, I always thought of her as this nice, sweet lady, you know.
Mm.
You don't really think of her as this really powerful being that's going to crush the head of Satan, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You just don't think of her that way a lot of times. And so I finally realized that, but also what it means to be protected by her and be under her mantle. And so ever since then, I always keep praying, please keep me and my family under your mantle, you know.
You know, after John died, what you're saying, I didn't have an experience like of that, you know, that nuclear thing. But after John died, I felt, I said, the only way I can describe it, like that this grief is not hitting me. It's stopping at a certain spot.
Yeah.
And it's just not
like
tearing
wall,
me
yeah.
apart. And the only way I could describe it, I said to my comrades, I said, I felt like I had a wall around me or something.
Yeah.
I said, I don't know. It just wasn't getting into me. I knew I faced reality, and I knew everything. But I said, it's not really hitting me. And it was the same thing when I heard my daughter got the MS. That was right after she was married. I used to open the Bible every day and say, I can't survive if you don't give me a word. Every other day I would read, open up at random, it would be a healing, and I wrote them down. I mean, it was a lot every day sometimes.
Yeah.
And it was like, I knew it was, you know, when your children suffer, it's horrible. Like, but it didn't get inside of me. It like stopped at a certain spot.
Yeah.
You know, you accept reality and you know it, but there's something there. And you know it's not you doing it.
That's definitely a grace.
It's got, it's got to be.
I think I said that before about, I can't remember the saint, and I tried to look it up about the saint that had an experience, and he wrote it on a little piece of paper and stuck it and sewed it.
Yeah.
And his was kind of, it was like jumbly words that, you know. You know, I don't even remember, like, his glory, you know, like he was in fire or something. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And like, you know, I guess he couldn't do it either.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, as we go through here, we'll see that, you know, she talks about experiences and all, but what actually happens is really tough to put into words.
Mm-hmm.
You just know it's happened. You understand. But the result of it is that you know things now that you didn't know before.
Mm-hmm.
You know things about God. You know things about heaven. You know things about yourself that you didn't know before.
Mm-hmm.
But the way you got that knowledge, the experience, is something you really can't explain. Because in many cases, it happens so fast.
Yeah.
Like you'll go into the seventh dwelling place, you'll be there 2 minutes, and you get enough understanding that it would take you years of study.
Yeah, like it was funny.
You know?
It's like, and you think, you're not imagining this stuff, you know, but it was like I was in church once, and this feeling of, it sounds, I can't even explain it. It's like I felt the whole roof of the church was open, and the altar was here, and there were no walls on the church. And there was like heaven, God the Father, God the Son, the Trinity. And it's like, I felt like we were united to all the people in the world at this moment praying the Mass at the same time. It was like,
it's
a nice thing.
There was no walls. You know, it was like the value of the Mass.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, it's always going on.
Well, it's always for the whole communion of saints.
But I felt that feeling, and I go, I don't think
I'm always looking for things. I'm like, you know, some people look in the Bible and want to get a word, like you're saying, or, you know, guidance. I'm always looking for signs. And even, like, when I go to Mass at Holy Trinity, I just look up at the altar, and sometimes I can see the shape of an angel.
Yeah.
Like, I see the, I don't know if angels really have feathers, but in my mind, they do.
Yeah.
So I see, like, a big Yeah. Like, yeah. I don't know. And I always look for things like that, yeah. And mm-hmm. I'll be like, there's something. It's probably my imagination, but I just take it there.
God's good to us. He gives us what we want sometimes, yeah.
When I drive, I look in the clouds and see angels.
Yes.
Yeah. And I'll be like, oh, there's an angel shape. Yeah. Don't drive off the road, but I'm like, that's an angel shape.
St. Therese did that. She saw a big T or something. She saw her... Her initial in heaven, yes.
T. She's there. She's looking for my initial.
Yeah.
So I think a lot of us internalize these things, because it's so hard to explain sometimes. Sometimes you can.
It sounds dopey to explain.
Yeah, it sounds.
I'm looking for.
Yeah. Like,
yeah.
But sometimes you can explain the net effect of it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But not necessarily how it happens. You know. When it's internal.
I always say to Foster, "I'm not crazy. I'm not making this up."
So Teresa begins sections 10 and 11 with, "There is no remedy in this tempest but to wait for the mercy of God. For at an unexpected time, with one word alone or a chance happening, he so quickly calms the storm that it seems there had not been even as much as a cloud in the soul. It remains filled with sunlight and much more consolation. It comes out praising our Lord, for it was he who fought for the victory." She also says that the soul then realizes clearly its wretchedness and how little we ourselves can do if God abandons us. She says it seems the soul has no longer any need of reflection to understand this, for the experience of having suffered through it, having seen itself totally incapacitated, made it understand our nothingness and what miserable things we are. Mm-hmm. Here Teresa's confirming what she said begins in the Dwelling Place 4, which is that God is now taking control of the spiritual development and growth of the soul. Compared to God, we are nothing, and yet he has made us in his image and loves us with an infinite love. All he does for us is a gratuitous act of infinite love. So do you think that experiencing all this is a source of pride for the soul, realizing how much God loves it and wants to bring it to spiritual marriage with him, or a source of humility, realizing how insignificant the soul is compared to God, and that nothing experienced is a result of our merit, but of God's gratuitous love?
Humility.
I think when you reach this point, you would probably feel humility.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Right? You're far enough along the road,
I guess. I think if you started feeling prideful at this point, you'd lose everything you've gained.
Yeah, you start falling.
Yeah, you'd just go right backwards. So you recognize how what God is compared to you, and how much greater he is than you, and how much nothing is. And then you start thinking about, well, what did Jesus say in the Gospels, you know? He said several things that kind of lead up to this. He said, without me you can do nothing. With God, all things are possible. You know, he said several things like that. He also says, if you put anything before me, you are not worthy of me. So he's saying, put me first, and whatever you need, I can do for you. But it's up to me to decide what I'm going to do for you. And so you kind of have this, you build this relationship. You know, he said, okay, whatever. But you also realize that he is never, ever, ever going to do anything to you that is bad for your spiritual growth, right? Mm-hmm. And development.
I'm just amazed sometimes. I think it's like us having an ant farm and caring about, like with like 200 ants in it or something.
Yeah.
I'm like, how would you know each individual ant?
Yeah.
And to love them?
Yeah.
Sometimes I just think, there's so many people on this planet,
right.
And we're like tiny little specks all over.
Yeah.
How does this work?
Doesn't it blow your mind?
Yes.
God blows your mind.
It's like,
well, it couldn't happen except that God is infinite and he's love.
I mean, we can think of maybe two things at once, three things, and God thinks of everything at once.
And you know, when you think about all the chain of event things, how is he orchestrating all of that it works out? You know, and little ripple things. Even just going to a grocery store or buying something and say hi to someone, you know, hey, whatever. Yeah. It's some kind of ripple effect from that, too.
Yeah.
And some days it's just like, that is very humbling.
Yeah.
It is.
And the mystery of it all, you just say, okay, I just got to sit down and not think for an hour.
And some things you might do today might affect something happening 3 months from now. Everything is interwoven.
Yeah.
But that's, I mean, like they say when you die, you know, you're going to see the tapestry and you see the picture.
And you're just going to go, wow.
Yeah, that's it. I mean, this, our whole life is webs.
We just see a speck of it and we're amazed.
Yeah.
And we're like,
What really amazes me is, you know, God does this. He's always kind of bringing things together.
Yeah.
Brings people together. Yeah. Brings conditions together.
Yeah.
All this kind of lays it all out. He does it without us realizing it. But he always does it respectful of our free will.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's the thing that amazes me. Because he's so powerful, he could do anything he wants.
Hmm.
He could pick you up and put you somewhere else right now if he wanted to, right?
Hmm.
He could teleport you from here to kingdom come.
Hmm.
But he respects the gift of free will.
Hmm.
And so while he's arranging all this stuff, he's arranging it without taking our free will away from us. And respecting that.
Yeah.
That's the thing that amazes me. That he arranges things in your life for you in such a way that they work out for your good if you're faithful to him.
Yeah.
But yet he doesn't interfere with your free will. He doesn't force you to do stuff.
Right.
You know, he said, okay, now I want you to, I'm going to pick you up and put you over here, and I want you to tell this to the following person you meet.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't do that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
He respects your free
sometimes
will.
Sometimes I think like, oh, you know, your tension is like, I'd be like, oh, I want to go see my family and help on this issue, but I'm just burned out. I can't do the drive and whatever. And then suddenly, you know, you get a surprise visit from someone.
Yeah.
They're like, oh, I can, I'm coming this weekend because, and you're like, wow, how'd that work out?
Yeah.
In 1995, I wanted to go to Magicoria. Mm-hmm. And it's expensive to go on a trip like that.
Mm-hmm.
And Father Collins wanted to go. And so he and I were going to go together. We could find the money.
Yeah.
We needed $5,000, $2,500 apiece.
Mm.
Right before then, I got a call from Citibank to do a consulting job for him in New York. $5,000. So I went up there.
You always know it's not a penny more.
Right.
Yeah.
And you know it's
there's
gone.
A book I got.
So I went up there for a week.
Yeah.
Did the job for Citibank, got the $5,000, came back home, called Father, said, let's go. So we went to Magicoria.
Yeah.
It's just the Blessed Mother and Jesus just kind of work these things out, you know?
Mother Teresa said that all the time.
Oh, yeah.
They'd need some flour, and the next day they'd have all these.
Mother Angelica with her EWT.
It's amazing. Okay,
it's
10:30, we'll stop here for the day.
Yeah,
we'll pick up here next time.
Okay.
Anybody have any final thoughts before we quit for the day?
God is good.
God is good.
God is great.
Right.
Trust in God.
Right, that's it.
With all things.
Did you put these out?
Have a good week, everybody. Have a blessed week.
I took one.
We got those.
Thank you.
See you.
It was when they first started with the celebration.
So she'd be 500 years old?
Yeah, they had celebrations at all the Carmelite meetings.